All right. The last verse of that song, it said, King and God and sacrifice. That's actually what we're going to be looking at today. It's interesting how God puts those kind of things together. I love when he does. We're going to be in Micah. Micah, chapter number 5. And some of you will probably be able to quote the beginning of this passage, because it's a very popular passage. But I want to use it as kind of a launching into different portions of the scripture. But before we get into this too far, it's Micah chapter number 5. Before we get into it too far, I do want to open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for being able to be here and open up your word. I pray that you would help us this afternoon as we do so to just be able to just focus upon you. God, I pray that through this we might be more amazed with Christmas, more amazed with you, and just more amazed with everything, God, and everything you do. I love you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so Micah chapter number 5, in verse number 1, it says, Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. This passage, notice in verse number 2, at the end of it, it says, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This leader, this Savior, this Messiah, is going to be have a beginning that has no beginning. He's going to be from everlasting, everlasting past. Since the conception of Jesus, a little over 2,000 years ago, his deity has been in question. People that walked with Jesus, people that watched Jesus, people that have that lived their life around him, or he was the headline of the news around that time, they doubted. 100 years later, people doubted. 2,025 years later, people today still doubt his deity. People question it. We have whole denominations that have started because of the doubting his deity. I learned a really fun fact. Saint Nicholas, the actual Saint Nicholas, there was a few days ago where it was the anniversary of it, but he would actually go to their, the easiest way, court, where they would discuss heresy, and they would argue heresy. Well, there was this other guy who was saying, Jesus is not God. He was arguing that Jesus was not God. Well, St. Nicholas slapped this man full in the face for claiming this. People, it's not a new argument. It's an old argument. It's been going around. We have religions today that, denominations, religions, that believe that God wasn't, or Jesus was not God. God was not Jesus. They believe that it was just, he's just a good prophet or a good man. But I believe that the Bible makes it very, very clear that he was God himself. I don't expect to teach you anything new. I figure most of you probably believe that Jesus is God. If you don't, hopefully you will by the end of this. But I don't expect to teach you anything new. But rather, I want to give you some artillery and proof for your faith. And give you why it matters. We're going to look at that it's true. Then we're going to look at why it matters. Here in Micah chapter number 5, which is a popular Christmas passage, we find proof of Jesus' deity. From Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem, would be one whose going forth, his existence, has been from of old, from of everlasting. The Messiah would be from eternity past. Humanly speaking, if we look at this, it's an impossibility. Right? Look at our world. What part of our world, our existence, our universe, doesn't have a beginning? None of it. Time, space, matter, always, all have a beginning. The trees, they may be hundreds of years old, but they have a beginning. This church here has a beginning. You have a beginning. You have two beginnings, hopefully. You have the beginning of your actual birth and the beginning of your spiritual birth when you accepted Christ as your Savior, when you were saved. But we always look at beginnings, and we celebrate beginnings. We have birthdays. We celebrate births. A friend of mine just gave birth early this morning. We celebrate those kind of things. And we celebrate beginnings, and we look at beginnings and new beginnings. The year's about to start. We look at new beginnings. Our God, though, has no beginning. His existence is from everlasting. Now, if you think about that for a second, your mind is going to spin. It's hard to comprehend, but it's a fact because, well, there has to be something that's always existed. One of the big arguments between God or evolution is there was either eternal God or eternal goo. Either God has always existed or goo has always existed. Something has always had to exist. So the idea of God being eternal is a necessity, but it's also a fact proven throughout scriptures and really in our world today. But it's something that we as humans can struggle to comprehend. And then it's even harder, and this is why we have some variations on beliefs, it's hard to comprehend that eternal being coming and becoming human and having a temporal beginning. An eternal being made himself to have a temporal beginning. It's hard to fully get, yet God made it so. God, who has always existed, became a man and was, or at that time, has a beginning. A man who has a beginning and an end. Except in his case, there is no end. For us, there's an end. We will die or we will be raptured out and we will get a new creation. He's the same that he was here for all eternity. So, but he has a beginning. By the way, this passage in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." This passage is not a little known passage. This passage was very well known. It was very memorized by the chief priests and scribes. Go to Matthew chapter number 2. This here, Matthew chapter number 2, is why Micah 5 is so popular to us today. In Matthew chapter number 2, verse number 3, says, "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled." It's the wise men coming to him. "And all Jerusalem with him. And he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together. And he demanded of them where Christ should be born." Notice, who did he get together? He got chief priests and scribes. He got Jewish leaders, religious leaders. He didn't get Joe Smo over here. He didn't get random people. He didn't go get Roman theologians or any of them or any stargazers. He got chief priests and scribes from the Jewish temple. And what do they say? When questioned where this Christ should be born, where the anointed one, where the Savior should be born, they said in 5, "And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." These leaders in this in the Jewish religion had this passage memorized, what did the same Jewish leaders do just a few years later? They crucified God in flesh. They denied that Jesus, despite everything that he did, all the amazing miracles that he did, they denied him and wanted to stone him for saying that he was God. When their very scripture, the first scripture we see, the scribes and Pharisees, or not Pharisees, but scribes and chief priests quote, is the very verse that says that he will be God. Or one of the very verses that say he will be God. It says here in Micah that the Savior's going forth was to be from everlasting. From this we see the eternality of the Messiah. By the way, Messiah and Christ, those are the same words. Some of you may already know, but I got to say it to make sure. But Messiah and Christ are the same word. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. They're the same word. So when you see Messiah, I'm going to use those interchangeably. Messiah, Christ. Savior, they both mean anointed one. We refer to, they're the anointed one of God. Messiah, Christ, anointed one of God. So when we refer to Jesus as the Christ, we're referring to him as the anointed one of God. Which surprises a lot of people to find out that Christ was not his last name. And his middle name wasn't Henry or something. That's a rabbit trail. It's a funny one. But he was the Messiah, and the Messiah was going to be eternal. The Son of God, he's always existed. We didn't have God create a new part of himself when he became Jesus. When Mary conceived, it wasn't a new part of God or a new person of God. It was the Son of God who always existed. The triune God, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three in one that has always existed, comes and becomes human. Jesus himself points to this in one of his prayers in John 17, verse 5. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Before all of the world was created, God, Jesus, the Son of God, existed. The only thing that changed was he received a human body, and he got a new name, Jesus, which, by the way, means Jehovah is salvation. The eternality and the deity of the Messiah can also be seen in Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 44, verse number 6. Says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." This passage, if you look at it, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Look at how it spells Lord there. If you have a King James Bible, it's all caps Lord. All caps Lord, L-O-R-D, means God. It's Jehovah, Yahweh, same word. It is Yahweh. It is the I am that I am. Whenever it's always full capitalized, that's what it is. The I am that I am. So notice that it says, "Thus saith the I am that I am, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the I am, the I am that I am of hosts." It's the same name. The I am that I am, Yahweh, Lord, in this way, is only ever given to God himself. No one else can take on that name. Anyone else that takes on that name is, first, sinning. Second, stealing God's name. The I am that I am, the ever-existent one. So we see here that we see two persons claiming Yahweh's name. One, the King of Israel. Two, the Redeemer. The Father, the Son. The Father who is King, the Son who He sends as His Redeemer to redeem His people. To redeem His, not just His people, but His creation, His world. Jesus came and bought back everything to Himself. They together say, I am the first and the last, and besides me, there is no God. This passage is also quoted by the Redeemer in Revelation 22:13, where He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The Messiah, Jesus, was the eternal God robed in flesh. Calm down here. Our eternal Creator, the all-powerful, came and robed Himself in flesh. Another popular Christmas passage also proves this. Isaiah chapter number 9, verse number 6. Isaiah chapter number 9, verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. These two names, or two of these names here, are proof that Jesus was to be, the Messiah was to be deity incarnate. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Who could be called the Mighty God except for the Almighty God? Who could be called the Everlasting Father except for God Himself? And how can the Son be called the Father without the Trinity? You see all the theology packed into this little Christmas verse that we probably over-explore on decoration sometimes. And we don't really think about it. All the truth and all the deity on this thing, of God Himself. All the theology there. There's no doubt that Jesus was God. A simple correlation from here can be made to John chapter 10, verse number 30, where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. He says here in Isaiah that He's going to be called the Everlasting Father. In John, Jesus Himself, with His own words, says, I and my Father are one, therefore claiming to be the Everlasting Father. Claiming that name of the Everlasting Father. I have heard it said, I was discussing with a Mormon the deity of Christ, whether He was God or not, because they don't believe He was. And I brought up this verse, and he was like, well, no, they're one in thought, one in goal, one in mind. At the time, I didn't have any way to dispute it. I went back and searched it up. That word there for one, get this, real deep, means one. Numerically, one. There's another, whole nother phrase to mean that they were in one accord. We get that in Acts, where it says they were all in the upper room in one accord. They were all in one mind, one goal, one thought. Here when Jesus says this, He says, my Father and I are one in number. We are only one. The Jews have their favorite, I don't know what you call it, motto. I don't think that's the right word for it. But they say, Yahweh, our Lord, our God is one. Our God is one God. And it comes from the Old Testament scriptures. And they repeat that. And they say, our God is one God. Our God is one God. He's three persons in one God. And He's an everlasting God. We see that Jesus the Christ proved that He was God. We see it in His conception, where it was in a way that is literally impossible
There was no male involved. His miracles, no one can do those. The very words of the people against him, no man can do this miracle, these miracles except God be with him. And he was God. They had men, that miracles that men, the disciples, in all their power, could not do. But Jesus could do it. Miracles that no one else could do, only Christ. His miracles proved his deity. His love proved his deity. His very words proved his deity. But what does this do to us? Okay, I give you a bunch of different verses and a bunch of different ways of proving God. Jesus is God. Are we going to take this and just go and fight with it? Is this, I called it ammo earlier. Is it more artillery, more ammo to go back and fight with? Are we going to get angry about? This should cause us to live in more amazement of who our God is. Can we use it to talk with people? Yeah, talk with them. Don't argue with them. Argue is how we get labeled as haters. We talk with them. We can explain it to them. We can use the scriptures to help prayerfully convict them. But it should cause us to be more amazed by who our God is. The fact that our God, the everlasting God, the all-powerful God, this wonderful, amazing God, humbled himself enough to be one of us. And what are we? Think about it for a second. Back your, in your mind, back all the way out. Zoom all the way out. You have the world. Back out of there, you have our solar system. Back out of that, we have a galaxy. Back out of that, you have an entire universe with other galaxies in it. We are less than a blue marble. And God focuses on not just that, but us, you, the little speck on that less than a marble. And he became one of us. The Almighty God humbled himself to become. We could use the example of us becoming an ant. That wouldn't even come close, because there's an infinite separation between us and God. This should amaze us at who our God is. The fact that our God humbled himself so low that he became a man. This should cause us that to do anything other than what Christ did, make us realize that doing anything other than what Christ did is to be more proud than our Creator. You ever realize that? This kind of hit the snot out of me when I was reading this, studying this. To not be humble, to sin, to live, be selfish, is to put yourself at a greater standing than your Creator. To think of yourself in a better position than your Creator put himself. Go to Philippians chapter number 2. This is the very point that Paul and Timotheus was trying to get to us here in Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter number 2, verse number 1, says, if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let not every man on his, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took unto him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found
In fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The words at the beginning, the consolation, it's encouragement. Love is putting others before self. Fellowship of the Spirit, communion with God and therefore each other. Mercies, which is not giving what one deserves. Those things were in our Christ, our God robed in flesh. We're encouraged to have all the attributes that Christ had, to be Christ-like, to be little Christs, to be Christians. We have this saying of where we'll be talking about how we're supposed to be Christ-like and we're supposed to be Christians, and we'll say, "Well, but you're going to fail, but it's okay." But it's not okay. It's not okay. It's never okay. You're going to fail, but that's not okay. Those are the things we avoid. To sin, to fail, is to go against our very God. So when I sin, am I like, "Oh, well, whoops, I'll get back up and go"? No, it's "God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me do right." And then do your best to never do it again. Raising kids, they'll make mistakes. They'll mess up. And they'll apologize. They'll say, "I'm sorry." We train them, "I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" And we're like, "Yeah, we'll forgive you. You're forgiven. Don't do it again." 5 minutes later, they do the same thing. Like, "Come on, guys, you said you wouldn't do it." We as parents can be guilty of getting angry about that and getting mad about that. Our God, we do the same thing to Him. How do you think He feels about it? When as much as disobedience hurts us, hatred or unlove hurts us, how much more do you think it hurts the God who cannot stand sin? The God who hates sin so much, He died on the cross and became sin just so that you didn't have to suffer with the consequences of it. We're encouraged to be Christians. We must get all those things that are unlike Him out of our life. All those things that are unlike who Jesus was, that go against who He was, the looking at our own things, the selfishness, the pride, the sin, the vainglory, the strife. Getting all those things out and instead living like Christ. Do we do this because we want to just be a good person? Why do we live right? Why do we preach, "Do good, do good, do good"? Why? It's never just to say that when you lay in that casket, you were a good person. It's because you have a God who loves you, who died on the cross for you, and you love Him so much that you want to live the way that pleases Him. As a husband, I like to do things that please my wife. I've done some things that displease her. I don't do those things anymore. I don't like to do those things anymore. I wear certain things that make her happy. I don't have one on today. Never wear flowery ties. I hated it. I didn't like it, but she liked it. So I'll wear it occasionally because she likes it. I do things that please her, that make her happy. That's a husband-wife love. If you truly love your God who loved you so much that He sent His Son, would you not do things that please Him? That's why we do right. We do right not to follow the law, not to make ourselves look like a good person, We do right because we love God. The God that came and robed himself in flesh as a tiny baby and then lived a life not in pleasure and comfort, but in hard labor, and then being rejected, spit upon, slapped, beaten, pierced through in his hands and his feet after being whipped with the cat of nine tails. And he did all of that because he loved you. To be a good person, to follow the law, we only do what Christ is pleased with because we want to serve him. We want to worship him. We want to show love to our first love. If you look at verse number 6 and 7, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He was God, yet while living as a man, he did not make himself great in the eyes of men, but instead became a servant to those who walked with him. He washed the feet of not just those that loved him, but of a Judas, of the Judas that hated him, or that was going to betray him. He sat with, healed those that had lived their life in disregard of any kind of God. Yet he healed them, he loved them, he cared about them. He made himself a servant to them. He ministered when he was physically exhausted and hungry. He ignored that so that he could heal and preach to the multitudes. Not only did he make himself a servant while he was here on the earth, but he made a servant to you and I. He died on the cross for our sins. He paid what we owed that we could never pay. It literally takes an eternity future for us to pay what he paid in 3 hours on that cross. So what's the point of reminding us that Jesus was God robed in flesh? It's because if God robed in flesh can be a humbled servant, then should not the servants of that God be the same? We are man robed in the righteousness of God. That should make us the most humble, the most loving, and the most caring people that this world has ever seen. We have an amazing God. God who has done amazing things, who does amazing things. And we as his followers, as Christians, as his children, should to the world show forth those amazing things by the way we act, the way we talk, the way we love one another. Now, in saying that, do we just ignore all the wickedness? No. We approach it, but in love. Hey, just as you would with what you should do with a child. You talk with them. You explain the problem. Explain why it's wrong or why it's right. You don't just yell and scream saying, you're terrible, you're horrible, you're a wicked person, you're going to hell, and never give them the truth of the gospel and the love of Christ. Did God yell at people and tell them about hell? Yeah, quite a bit. But never without the love of redemption at the end of it. There is times for yelling and screaming. But it should never come without the love of our God. He is love. He is wrath. He is judgment. But he's merciful and he's gracious. And we as believers should show forth that same thing that our mighty God did when he became flesh. Let's close. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for just your word. God, I pray that, that we might be more amazed with you. God, I pray that you would just help us to live more in line with who you are. God, help us to live as ambassadors for you, God. I thank you again for this opportunity. I pray that we were encouraged and edified by what we looked at in your word. I love you, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.